Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We are considering together from the second half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 down to the end of verse 16, or at least we will begin to look at these verses. Last Wednesday we done an introduction to these verses. We looked at a broad biblical principle that undergirds the reason why Paul found it not only necessary but something that he wanted to do, to mention all these names, these at least 24 names and other people mentioned by inference in this passage. And we asked the question on Wednesday evening, why would the Apostle Paul, in such a monumental letter like the book of Romans, take the time at the end of the last chapter, or at least it wasn't a chapter in his day, but as he wrote it, but it is a chapter in our Bibles, why would he take the time to fill the last chapter with so many names? And we saw in our study last Wednesday, it is because of God's dealings with his people, and that we looked at the love of God for his saints, his protection and his preservation of his people. We also looked at the delight that God has and the fact that he will never forsake, that he speaks peace and comfort. He provides abundant joy in an everlasting kingdom, and who makes intercession for his people, and also even the death of the saints is a precious thing to God. Now we remember that the name saints in the Bible is not reserved for a special elite few who reach a certain level of sanctification. But the name saint in the biblical record is for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look at us funny when we say we are saints, as if somehow we are wonderful, miraculous type people. But no, in the Bible, the word saint simply means one who is set apart by the grace and mercy of God and who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, if all these things are true that we've mentioned, that God not only his disposition towards his people, but also what he has done, if all these things be true, and they are, then it is not only suitable, but requisite that mention is made of at least some of those who are included in these blessings. So, as we mentioned last time, some of these names, we know very little or even nothing about some of the people. But the very fact that their names are mentioned represents that every believer is precious to the Lord. In other words, some of our names could just as easily be in that list. So as we begin this section, and we will only begin to look at one or two of the names this morning, as we begin this list, this will not be so much a sermon as an examination of these individuals and these people, and we will seek to say as much as we can or know regarding them. So let us begin looking at this section of Romans 16, and we're just going to read a few of the verses from verse 5, the second half of verse 5, and just verses 6 and 7. Halfway through verse 5 reads, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." So we have four individuals mentioned in these verses that we will begin to look at this morning. First of all, we have my well-beloved Epaphras at the second half of verse 5. First of all, note his name. It comes from a Greek word that means praised. So this is a good place for the apostle to begin. As he begins this list, he begins with a name that begins, or that has the idea of praise in it. In Psalm 92, it says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." So as Paul purposefully begins with this name, he begins with a note of praise. And sometimes in the biblical record and here, just the meaning of the name is helpful to us, and it might be all we have in the section. So Paul begins with this well-beloved Epaphroditus, this whose name means praised. But notice secondly how he is described. He is called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In fact, we should have really noticed, first of all, he's called the well-beloved. And one commentator notes there that the emphasis here is not just a general note of love, but this is the well-beloved Epaphroditus. It's a special note of love, the one who is now called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So why does Paul here use the term first fruits? What was in Scripture the first fruits? Well, turn with me to Exodus 23 and verse 14. Exodus 23 and the verse 14. And we see in this section of Exodus, we have three national feasts mentioned from verse 14. It says three times, Exodus 23, "Thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year." Verse 15 is the first one mentioned, "Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread." Then in verse 16, we have the feast to the point here, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field." And the third feast, the feast of in gathering. Then verse 19, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." So three national feasts that are mentioned there. This feast of the first fruits of the harvest is also called in Scripture the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Pentecost. Now there are two main ideas, and again we're bringing this back into Romans 16. Two main ideas of the first fruits. First of all, the order, and then second of all, the quality. The first fruits, the things presented to God as a sacrifice of praise, and again, remember, Epaphroditus means praise, were to be first in order. They were the first of the harvest, but also they were to be the best. Those two principles in the first fruits. Not just the first chronologically, but the preeminent fruits of the labors. God was not to be given second-rate offerings. You know, like we might be tempted to do if you were an Old Testament Israelite. You walk out into your flock, or you walk out into your field, and you say, "Well, which part will I give to God?" And you look at sort of the part that mightn't get too much in the marketplace, and you think, "Well, I'll give that to God. That's, you know, that will do God. But I'll keep the best stuff because that will sell well in the market." Well, God says in the offering given to him, he was to receive the best. He was to receive it first, and he was to receive the best. Not the leftovers, and not the second rate among your produce, whether that be your animals or whether that be the harvest of your fields. And we have that in Numbers 18. You needn't turn there, but Numbers 18 and verse 12. "All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee." This is talking to the priests in the Old Testament. "And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. So the offerings that were given to the Lord were given to the priests to sustain them in their work. Now Robert Haldane in his notes says this. It is here talking about, back in our text, it is here implied to be a peculiar honour to be the first to believe the gospel, because here Epaenetus in Romans 16 is called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And here Paul, or Haldane says that Paul is giving the peculiar honour to this man to be the first to believe in the gospel in any country or district. This honour is conferred by God in a sovereign way. This shows that though all believers are equally the purchase of Christ, and that they are all equally washed from sin in his blood, yet that they are not all partakers of equal honours. Here also we see that Paul, instead of refusing to give praise to the saints on account of any distinction, avails himself of every opportunity to bring into notice whatever may be credit, able to give to those to whom he mentions. So Paul is never slow to identify what is peculiar to the different saints. Yes, in one sense, we are all equal. In one sense, we are all the same. But God has given to us, and we saw that back in Romans chapter 12, didn't we? God has given us varying gifts, various blessings that sets us apart. So some of us are given the gift of being able to communicate the word. Some have been given the gift of prayer, to be able to pray more fervently, more believingly, greater degrees of faith and so on. And this is all done, as Haldane says, in God's sovereign way. So this idea of first fruits is by way of giving credit not only to the grace of the gospel, but the God who called this one whose name means praised, giving him this description and thereby giving glory to God. A couple of verses in the New Testament which use this phrase, first fruits. Romans 8 verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So in the early church, there was the first outpouring of the Spirit. And we see it's interesting to note that, because in the early church, there was a dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit with all the miraculous gifts and wonders and so on. In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is called the first fruits, being the first risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, one more reference, which is a blessed reference, James chapter 1 verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, which is a wonderful idea when you consider what we've already said about the first fruits. God has caused us to be born again by the word of God so that we might be a kind of first fruits. In other words, the preeminent of his creatures. The ones who are considered to be the best of his creatures. God is saving a people. And God is delivering a people from the state of sin and bringing them into a state of belief and faith so that we might be regarded by God as the preeminent and best of all his creatures. And brethren, this is all by grace. This is all to the praise of his glory. None of us here today would claim that we are here because, or we believe because, we are better than anybody else. No, this is all by the mercy of God alone. We can say with John Newton, amazing grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is a gift of God's grace. So you are here today believing, trusting in Christ, so that God might regard you as a kind of first fruits, using the analogy of the Old Testament feast, so that you might bring glory to Him, that He is the one who has gleaned you from the crop of this world. He has taken us from the general crop of this world so that we might be His preeminent creation. We made reference on Wednesday evening about that Christ is the head over all things to the church. In other words, He's made head for the blessing of the church. And again, we have this principle here. We have, fourthly, regarding this person, an apparent problem. In our text, Epaphras is called the first fruits of Achaia. But then in 1 Corinthians 16:15, the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Well, the simple answer here, and Adam Clark answers it well. I have the quote, but I won't give you the quote. I'll just explain to you what it means. That simply, Epaphras is more than likely part of the household of Stephanas. So within the household of Stephanas, Epaphras was the first believer, and then others would have believed after him. So there is no contradiction between Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 on this point. Fifthly, he is called the first fruits unto Christ, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, as Colossians 1:18. We believe for the glory of Christ. The world rejects Christ. The world disbelieves Christ. The world has turned its back on Christ. We believe in Him so that He might receive honor and glory. We say He is true. In fact, for those who say, well, Christ was a good prophet, a good man, a good teacher, that is not good enough. We must believe all that He has said regarding Himself. This is the essence of eternal life. The essence of eternal life, according to John 17, is to know Christ and to know Him to be the true God. And to believe in Him as the true God. Not just to give lip service to Him. Not just to say, yes, He was a good man. And various religions do that. But even many Christians, many professing Christians do the same. They will give lip service only to Christ. And they don't truly believe in what and who He is. In fact, He said to the Jews on one point, unless you believe that I am He, the one whom I claim to be, which is the Son of God, you have no life in you. You must believe and trust that I am He. You see that all the way through the Gospels, the thing that makes the difference for the various people that come into contact with Christ is the realization that He is who He claims to be. It's not just lip service. It is a faithful realization, a believing realization that He is in fact the Christ. So therefore it says in Romans 11:36, talking about the Lord Jesus, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. John the Baptist understood this, didn't he, in John chapter 3. He must increase and I must decrease. Haldane notes that is, Epaphras was the first fruits offered or presented to Christ as the first fruits under the law were presented unto God. This is a proof of the deity of Christ. In other words, that he is God. If believers are presented as an offering to Christ, he must be God. In fact, it is God's will that in all our faith, in all our belief, we honor the one that he has sent. That's why at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens open up, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in the Transfiguration, the same thing happens, but the words are, "Hear ye him." It is God's will that we give honor and glory to his Son. Moving on in our text, we have Mary in verse 6. "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Now, we're not sure who this Mary is. There are six women with this name in Scripture. There's the wife of Joseph, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister of Lazarus, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary the mother of John Mark, and then this Mary in Romans 16. There was an epistle meant to be written by Ignatius of Antioch, written to this Mary, but it has been since recognized as a spurious epistle, not written by Ignatius at all. So what does the name Mary signify? Well, it comes from the Hebrew Miriam, which comes from a Hebrew word which signifies or means rebelliously. Not a very nice name to have. You probably didn't know that the name Mary has a connotation with rebellion. But there you go. Now, we know from Numbers chapter 12 that Miriam did become a rebel and did rebel against her brother Moses, and was rebuked and was disciplined, put out of the camp for 7 days because of her rebellion. But thankfully, the rest of the Marys in the New Testament are not typified by this rebellious spirit, but in fact the opposite is true. They're typified by all of them by a submissive serving attitude for the saints of God. This Mary in our present text is acknowledged as one who bestowed much labor, much toil. The idea in the Greek here is fatigue because of toil. She labored for the sake of the saints. She spent much toil and energy on the service of the saints. She knew the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:58. "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So many people living this life for something that will not last. People give their energies for the most foolish of things. I think I mentioned recently that I loved dominoes and domino falling recently. And people have given their lives for things like that. It was one time where over 1 million dominoes, they collected them all just so they could break the world record. Giving their lives for such things, which, yes, might give them some satisfaction temporarily in this world. But there is no value for eternity. Whereas Mary knew the truth of the scripture we quoted, that our labor in the Lord is not a vain thing, not an empty thing. It has great reward. So every time we serve the saints and every time we labor for the kingdom of God, we are reserving to ourselves literally treasures in heaven. And we must have this mindset, otherwise we will grow weary. We will give up. And you see, this is where faith comes in. I must believe this. I must know that that is the case. For if I think that this world is all I have, if I think that this time on earth is all I have, well then, yes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there is a world to come, if there is a day of judgment, well then I must know that my labor in the Lord is not a vain, not an empty thing. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read this: "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." That's an amazing statement. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this: that God would consider himself unrighteous if he was to forget your labor for the saints, your labor for God's people. And God is not unrighteous. And in fact, the Lord Jesus, I think we mentioned last week, even the smallest work in the name of a disciple shall not lose its reward. So far we have the ideas of praise and then of service. Now we consider Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." The name Andronicus means man of victory. Man of victory. Now not only is Andronicus a man of victory, but every believer, every child of God has been given the victory. And you see, this is the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. This is the wonderful thing about our faith. Because God does not say, "Do your best and we'll see how things will work out." God does not say, "Give all your energies to the Christian faith and maybe you will make it in the end." No, God gives us the victory even now. We see this principle in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory because of Christ's resurrection. O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us," present tense, "the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is what separates the faith of Scripture from every other religion. Because every other religion always has the measure of doubt. We just don't know. And in fact, even the religion that I was raised in would say that to say you know you're going to heaven is to commit the sin of presumption. Well, that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, present tense, and shall not pass into judgment. We sang in one of the Psalms. The word death appeared a couple of times. Well, the Lord Jesus says that he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the victory. That's present tense. That's not something that we have to doubt. We have been given so much reason to be confident. So much reason to be sure. So that the Apostle John could say in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And again in 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." I remember when I was in Dunleary a few years ago, and it was in the evening, and a young man I went to school with came to me and says, "Are you still trying to change the world?" And I was sort of thinking, this is a strange thing to say. I never really saw myself in that way of trying to change or trying to do something dramatic to the world. And yet the Word of God tells us as Christian believers that our faith overcomes the world. And this is the victory This is what John says, 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 8, we are called more than conquerors. Verse 37. I just love that phrase, more than conquerors. It means, because you see, every conqueror can be conquered themselves. But we are more than conquerors because we can never be conquered. Not because we are wonderful. I'm limping around at the moment, so I don't feel too strong. But spiritually, God has declared that we shall never be defeated if we believe in Him, if we trust in Him. We are more than conquerors, not through ourselves, but through Him that loved us. So we are victors. Praise, service, victory. This is, again, Paul writing these concluding greetings. And you think, oh, there's not much here. But these are some of the ideas in Paul's mind as he greets these saints. And then junia, which means youthful. One of the problems with a lot of people is that they wait till the end of their lives to get serious about God. And this name reminds us that God should be at the beginning. Again, going back to the idea of the first fruits. Give Him the best of our strength. That does not mean we cannot come to God at the end. For the one who hung on the cross beside Christ lived a thieving, murderous life. And yet right at the end, right at the very end, Christ said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But how much better to come to Christ at the beginning? How much better to come as a youth? To say with Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Someone else once said to me that they admired me for giving up so much of the world's pleasures at a young age to serve Christ. Well, part of me was thinking they don't know my heart and how corrupt and how evil my heart is, for they may not praise me as much if they knew. But that's the idea, isn't it? Whereas we are to give our energies, our youth, our vigor to the service of God. And that's not throwing anything away. That's not giving anything away. For the Word of God tells us that God is no man's debtor. That when we give to God, He gives so much back to us. So much. In fact, the opposite is true. It is when we hold back, we lose all. The Lord Jesus says that he who would seek to save his life shall lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. See, the world's wisdom becomes foolishness to God. And God's way of gain is to give. Back in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, it says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And this is actually said in a sarcastic way, to some degree. Yes, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. We live in a nation where there is an epidemic taking place. There is an epidemic in this nation at the moment. And it's an epidemic of what? Suicide. The amount of young people, hundreds of young people, especially young men, are taking their own lives every year. This nation has never been so empty, without hope, without any sense of purpose as it is in this generation. So we have young men at the age of 20 to 25 primarily who are taking their lives because they have nothing to look forward to. And the Word of God gives us the greatest purpose and the greatest thing to fill us not only with a sense of purpose, but hope for the future. You see, they thought they could take religion away and then everything would be fine. Didn't they? And we know that the religion in this country for years was hypocritical. We know that. And many of the leaders were hypocrites. We know that. But to use the earthly proverb, they have thrown literally the baby out with the bathwater. They've thrown out all sense of why we're even in this world. So atheism has become the main religion of the youth of our day, but it's not working, is it? Atheism is not working because it is taking their lives. They have nothing. They are being told in school that they are an accident of evolution. They are told in school that nobody made them because they were loved. Nobody created them because he desired that they glorify him in their lives. No, you are the arbitrary result of a number of evolutionary accidents. And then we are surprised when they take their own lives. That's what we're teaching them. That is what our public school system is teaching our children. Paul, speaking to Timothy, gives some advice for this young pastor. Let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was a young pastor. And Paul says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. I remember being on the streets of Dublin and Dunleary handing out gospel tracts, and people would look at me, I was so young and so on, and they were right. And a lot to learn, a lot more humbling to happen, a lot more sin in my own heart to see that was there that needed to be repented of. But Paul says to Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Begin early, Timothy. Start as you mean to go on. Make the decision, Timothy, that you are not going to be an entertainer, but a prophet among the people. That you are not going in your ministry to please men, but to please God. That's the problem of most religious leaders today. They are seeking to please men. They set out at the start of their ministries to maybe they don't, many of them at the start, but it becomes that way. They fall into the trap of seeking to please people rather than please God. Then in the second letter to Timothy, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And notice there that we can't do it on our own. That little phrase, with them that call unto God out of a pure heart. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot go, I cannot go one day on my own. We need the encouragement and the strength and the prayers and all that God's people can give to us. And that's why God has given us churches. Not because God likes formality. Not because God just likes the idea of setting up churches all over the place. It's because we need it. We need the encouragement and the blessing of other believers because we will fail. We will fail on our own. Well, there's four things said about these two, but we'll leave that for this evening. The four things, they are his kinsmen, they are his fellow prisoners, they are of note among the apostles, and they were Christians before him. Four things that we will begin our study this evening with. But just think of those ideas as we close this morning. Praise, service, victory, youth. These are principles of our faith. Praise God. Serve his people. Give your strength to God and know that we have the victory. Our faith overcomes the world. Our faith overcomes everything even within us that is the greatest enemy that you have and that I have is the enemy within. But God has given us the victory even over that enemy. I have no confidence in myself. I am not looking for one moment that I will continue on in the Christian race. But I am confident of this, that God does not fail. And that God never lies. And that God has promised to begin and to finish that work of salvation. God doesn't start something that he will not continue. If God has granted you faith and genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never give up on that. God will bring you through. This is the victory that overcomes even the world and the devil and the flesh, even our faith. And that is one thing that religion does not have, but Christ gives. Blessed be his name. Amen.